If you could open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 4, we're looking at the first 31 verses. As Ross said, this is a wonderful passage where we see the beginnings of the opposition to the Church of Jesus, but we also see the amazing empowering of the Holy Spirit for his saints who are emboldened to proclaim the gospel. Well, why don't we just commit this time to God in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would just help us now to just be still and know that you are God. Lord, help us to just set aside our worries, our thoughts, our distractions, Lord, to really just feed upon your holy word, Lord, your Holy Spirit breathed word, Lord, which is sufficient, Lord. And Father, that we may grow in righteousness as we hear, receive, and understand and meditate upon your holy word to us, Father, this true historical account that has so much to teach us today as the Church of Jesus here in Belconnen in the 21st century. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, of course, the greatest news story of the week was the amazing rescue and recovery of little Cleo over in Carnarvon. I was there reporting at the missing of Daniel Morecambe many years ago on the night desk, and we reported the whole story, and it was just absolutely shattering. This was a wonderful, amazingly good outcome. And praise God for the safe recovery of Cleo Smith. We hope she wasn't harmed, but she seems to be in very good spirits. Praise God. I note that as our Prime Minister was returning from the Global Warming Summit, he tweeted and said, "Oh, wonderful news that Cleo's been found, an answer to prayer." And our Prime Minister was trolled for that. Several media groups took him to task over thanking God for her rescue. And you think, where has Australia arrived at that someone can be trolled for thanking God or saying an answer to prayer that this little girl was found? Even a senior police officer said, "Oh, maybe she'd thank the police rather than God." It's just a sign of the times. We saw when Dominic Perrottet became Premier of New South Wales, several media groups trolled him very heavily over his Roman Catholic beliefs and background and said that, you know, he has no place as a Premier when he voted against same-sex marriage. I read, of course, the recent kind of American election. One of the most virulent opposers of any kind of a Christian witness in the American leadership was Bernie Sanderson. He said this of one nominee. He's speaking to this nominee, he said this: "Do you think that your statement that you put into publication, quote, 'They do not know God because they rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned,' do you think that is respectful of other religions?" He then said, "This man is not someone who this country is supposed to be about." And so we see that in the 21st century, increasingly proclaiming a Christian faith is going to make people unpopular, including our leaders. And we see that especially in Bernie Sanders, the absolute truth claims of the gospel are unacceptable in our postmodern pluralist society. And as Ross said before, verse 12 of today's text is incredibly important. Peter says one of these amazing, exclusive truth claims. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To say that in the public forum today will have you shouted down as a bigot. That's where our culture has arrived. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Peter and John back in first century Israel faced the same kind of persecution for saying that God has sent his son Jesus into the world to die for our sin. He's been raised up victorious, and salvation is found in no other name. And that was as unacceptable then as it is today in Australia. Australia today will accept a quiet, low-key Christianity which doesn't make any of these truth claims. But we are called to speak the truth in love, but we are called to speak the truth. People will die and spend an eternity in outer darkness unless they come to the point of placing their trust in Jesus, because salvation is found under no other name. And we never back down from that. And so our first point today is this: proclamation provokes persecution. I can recall many years ago, we would send a reporter to court on a quiet news day. A reporter would go to the magistrate's court and note down all of the drink drivers. Every day people were going before court for drink driving. They were usually given a fine, they might lose their license. But the vast majority of people just got their fine, lost their license and went home. But a very unfortunate minority were there when our reporter was there. And they would have their name put all over the paper, including staff of the paper. You couldn't show few a favour. Well, one day this one young lady was before court for drink driving. And I really felt sorry for this lady. I mean, what she'd done was incredibly stupid and illegal and dangerous. She was driving quite drunk. But she later rang the newsroom and she was in absolute tears. She said, I am just distraught. I've lost my license. I'm going to lose my job. Please, please, please don't put my name in the paper tomorrow. Please don't. It'll just destroy me. And we had a very soft chief of staff, and he said, look, I'll talk to the news editor, I'll try to ask him not to. Well, he went and spoke to the news editor. The next day's front page said this: in giant 200-point print, she blew it. Then a photo of 8 glasses of beer, saying she had to drink this much to blow 0.3. Her photo, her name splashed all over the paper. Am I sympathetic of the media? No. If you can avoid the media, do so. And yes, you had done the wrong thing, but that was a terrible, terrible price to pay. Splashed all over the front page. I always say to folk, having worked in the media, if you can go through life without talking to a journalist, do so. If you have to talk to one, use your iPhone or your phone and record what you say for your own protection. And if you can go through life without going to court, please do so. It's an incredibly stressful time to be put on trial, especially if there's a media there watching and waiting and looking for the big scoop. Well, don't dismiss just how absolutely frightening this would have been for Peter and John. This very same court had Jesus put to death at a kangaroo court held in the dark of night against their own laws only a couple of months ago. And these two men are brought before the same court, this same court which had the power of life or death over them. It would have been frightening. 2 months ago, Peter was denying even knowing Jesus to a servant girl outside of the court. Here he is brought to the front of the court. And yet, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly preaches Jesus. And it's amazing the transformation in Peter as he stands before this court that was determined to do whatever it could to stamp out this new movement, and he boldly proclaims Jesus and that there is salvation in no other name. So we saw last week, of course, the amazing healing through Jesus, by Jesus, of a man who was born lame, a man who was in his 40s. This man would have had legs like sticks, legs that had never walked, muscles that had never worked, and yet with a word from Peter through the power of the risen Lord Jesus, he leapt to his feet and began to leap and bound and praise God before a Jerusalem temple packed with thousands of people who'd gone up for the afternoon hour of prayer and sacrifice. And this great crowd rushes to Peter in the big, large outer Gentiles court to hear what has happened. And Peter, of course, preached to them Jesus. Jesus saved this man. The word saved can mean heal. It can mean save literally in terms of salvation. It meant both. This man was saved through faith in Jesus. And Peter is declaring to Jerusalem, he is risen. He is at his Father's side in heaven. He still saves. But we see there in verse 1 a very concerned note. The first note in Acts of opposition. The leaders noted this great crowd, and they were, verse 2, greatly annoyed at what has happened in their temple. Now, they've gone up there at the ninth hour, the 3 p.m. in the Jewish day, for the afternoon time of prayer, when this man was healed. Peter preaches to the crowd. It's likely about 4 to 5 p.m., and so the Sanhedrin can't gather quickly, and so Peter and John spend the night in the temple lockup. And they're going to be brought before the court. But firstly, understand, the Sadducees are mentioned here in verse 1 And they are especially angry. And again, you have to know who they are. They are not the Pharisees. Now, we often read about the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were trying to make Israel ready for Messiah by making everyone obey the Torah, the law of God. And they wrote hundreds of rules that they wrote to apply the Torah. And if anyone disobeyed any of those rules, they would be cast out of the gathering in the synagogues. But they were trying to at least get ready for Messiah, but not the Sadducees. They were the men with all the power, the political power in Israel. They were the rulers of Israel. They were not believers in Yahweh by and large. They were liberals. They believed only the Torah. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They wanted to keep their positions of power at the top of the tree in Israel. And they, at all costs, wanted to keep the peace. They wanted no great crowds forming, no great uprisings, and they are determined to stop these men preaching in Jesus, verse 2, the resurrection from the dead, which they didn't even believe in. And they are deeply disturbed. So next morning, the Sanhedrin gathers, verse 5, and they bring before them Peter and John. Now, note again that Luke is an incredibly meticulous historian. He always gives us the names of the relevant rulers and places. He's inviting investigation into his account, both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And archaeologists have shown he is an absolutely perfectly meticulous, accurate historian. And he says here that there was Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, he's absolutely right. Now, again, to make the Sanhedrin, to make the Sadducees obey the Roman rulers, the Roman governor would appoint the high priest, which the Jews just hated. And Annas was the great high priest for many years early in the first century. But he was deposed for displeasing the Roman rulers. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was made high priest by the time of Jesus' ministry. But to all the Jews, Annas was the high priest. It was only according to the Roman authorities that Caiaphas was now the man. And so Annas is here presiding over the Sanhedrin as the de facto high priest with his son-in-law, deferring to his father-in-law very, very wisely. And this high court gathers. If you look at the next slide, there's an interesting picture of the Sanhedrin. They met in this kind of a U-shaped room in one of the side rooms of the temple. Now, this was comprised of 70 Sadducees, scribes, and chief priests, and some of the scribes would have been Pharisees. And these men had the best jobs in Israel. They had all the power over life and death. They had great money, great prestige, great privilege. Now, why 70? It's because in the book of Numbers, Moses chose 70 elders to help him judge Israel. And so the Sanhedrin, it means 70. It was a rule of 70 with the high priest as the deciding vote, the 71st one. And they would hold all major trials of Jewish people leading up to the death penalty. And they call these men before them to say, why are you doing this? They say, by what power or what name did you do this? And I suspect they are trying to intimidate them into just saying, oh, God healed, we don't know. But Peter here, we read, verse 8, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already had the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is a special filling, a special equipping for ministry to embolden him as he stands on trial for the name of Jesus. And he goes on the front foot and preaches a wonderful sermon to the Sanhedrin. It's a wonderful Presbyterian three-point sermon that Peter preaches. Firstly, point one, Jesus is the one who healed this man. Verse 10. Point two, Jesus is alive and in the place of authority at his Father's side. He is the one you have rejected. Point three, he is the unique Savior. Verse 12, the one who has saved this man, the one whom God has appointed as Savior of the world. The conclusion of Peter's small sermon here is this. There is only one way to God, and Jesus is that way. He has healed this man, and if you reject him, you reject God. You cannot continue to come to the temple and to practice all of the rituals of Judaism if you say no to Jesus. You have shut yourself out of the kingdom of God. We have that wonderful, wonderful verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This amazing truth claim. No other name by which you must be saved. It's an incredibly exclusive claim. And again, as I said, it will cause offense to folk in Australia today because it is a one way to God. And yet, it is also incredibly inclusive because Peter will later preach that to anyone who believes in Jesus from any tribe or tongue or nation, salvation is given. Peter will preach in Acts 10, verse 43 of Jesus, "To Jesus all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It's incredibly inclusive. All who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Amazing grace. And so Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach this incredible sermon, and he's effectively putting the Sanhedrin on trial. Will they, the builders, in verse 11, will they, the builders, continue to reject Jesus or turn to him and enter true Israel and be saved? Well, point two is this, council caught in a conundrum. Looking now at verses 13 through 22. Firstly, we note in verse 13 how they respond. They are just amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. Implied that John also spoke. This is a summary here that Luke has given us. And they perceive that they were uneducated common men and they were astonished. They were amazed. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, these were the men with all the credentials. They were trained by the rabbis in Jerusalem. They had lovely Jerusalem accents. They were the who's who of the educated in Israel. And Peter and John were Galilean fishermen. Now, Galilee to Jerusalem is like Quinbyon to Canberra. It's seen as a country cousin. Galilee was far in the north of Israel. It was a place of mixed population. There were many. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Since the Assyrian invasion, when they carried away the northern tribes into exile, Galilee was filled with many different country people, different nations. And the Galileans had a thick country accent that identified them as Galileans, kind of like Queenslanders, if you like, real kind of a country twang. And so these Jews recognized these country boys were preaching the gospel with great boldness and power, and they had not been trained by any of the elite rabbis in Jerusalem, but they had been with Jesus. And they recognize that, and they are astonished. And they have no comeback. There's no counter-argument here. And they see standing beside them a man who was lame for more than 40 years, standing perfectly healed. And so verse 15, they follow their usual procedure and have Peter and John and the formerly lame man put out, and they deliberate. And again, they can find no argument against what has happened. That they acknowledge a great miracle, a notable sign has been performed and is evident. They can't deny the sign. Why don't they want to know why the sign was done? If this has been done in the power of Jesus, shouldn't they revisit their rejection of the Messiah? Don't miss how hard the human heart can be. They are shown here irrefutable evidence that Jesus still saves. But all they can think to do is try to quieten these men, to tell them to cut it out, to stop preaching, to be quiet, verses 17 and 18. And so they tell them, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And we have this wonderful reply from Peter in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Isn't that a wonderful answer? And that applies to us today. We're told in places like Romans that we are to obey all governing authorities until they tell us to disobey the word of God. And we are to listen to God rather than men if we are forced to choose. This is the beginning of the persecution of the church. But again, God is sovereign. He uses this to drive the disciples out into Samaria, into Judea, and toward the ends of the earth, to the nations, and they take the gospel with them. And today in the 21st century, after more than 100 years of the church having pride of place in our culture, we're starting to feel a pushback on Christianity. We're starting to see how we no longer have this place of privilege in our culture. We're starting to see prime ministers being trolled and heckled for talking about praying. We are called to proclaim Jesus, to not back down from that, to always obey authority until they forbid us to do what God tells us we must do or tell us to do what God says we must not do. We will obey God and not man. We are called to be bold as we live lives, as we speak and bear witness to Jesus. And indeed, the church then does pray for boldness. And point three is this. The church prays for boldness to bear witness to Jesus. Looking now at verses 23 through 31. So Peter and John are released with further threats and they return to the brethren. And there are many, many brethren now. Looking back at verse 4. The number of men came to about 5,000. Now, that is not the word. Adelphoi can mean brothers and sisters. The word here is a word that means men only. Now, why are they counting men only? No, they're not being misogynist. They're counting households. This is a Jewish way of counting households. So Luke is saying at this time, after this miracle, there are now 5,000 households believing in Jesus. 20,000, possibly more people now, in the church of Christ, believing in him, and they are gathered there, and Peter and John come back to them and report all that has happened. And how do they respond? They respond by praying to God. Verse 24, they lift their voices together to God and praise him. Now, before they even ask God to embolden them, to give them strength, they first praise God, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now note firstly, they begin their prayer by praising God in verse 24. They praise God, echoing all of the prayers of the Old Testament. It's so good to begin our prayers by praising God. God is worthy of all praise. And also, we teach our hearts to remember the almighty power and wonder and splendor and grace and beauty of God, which puts our worries, our troubles in perspective. We see many prayers like this all throughout the scriptures. It's just one example. King Hezekiah, in the face of a terrible siege, prayed this. Isaiah 37, verse 16, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. It's so good to begin by praising God and extolling him. And then they quote a psalm. They quote Psalm 2 in verses 25 and 26. This is a psalm of David talking about the way the nations rejected the rule of God's anointed, the Davidic king in Israel. And of course, this is finally fulfilled perfectly in Jesus, in the Messiah. When Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jewish leaders had Jesus put to death, according to the Father's will, they were rejecting God's anointed, verse 26. They were fulfilling perfectly Psalm 2. And so the church praises God because God is always sovereign. Even the rejection of the Messiah led to his death of atonement for our sin. And note too how the church knows their Bible. They pray the scriptures back to God. In verse 27 they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do to whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, there's this wonderful prayer informed by the scriptures. Yes, a terrible thing had happened. These wicked men had Jesus put to death. but they were doing what God and his plan had predestined to take place, that his son would voluntarily lay his life down to atone for our sins. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful prayer. They are reminding themselves that God is always in control. He is always sovereign. Now, they've just seen the start of persecution. The apostles have been threatened to stop preaching or else. You might expect them to pray that God would take away this persecution, take away this opposition, but they don't. They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness for them to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep preaching the amazing grace that God has lavished on us in Jesus. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. They pray for boldness. They already know that there's a threat hanging over their heads if they are caught by the Jewish authorities and the temple guard proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and they pray for boldness to do just so. It's a wonderful prayer. And God responds in great power in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the first time when the Spirit came, they were empowered to speak unlearned languages, to proclaim to the Jews who gathered from all over the world that God was acting here. This is the people of God. God has raised his servant Jesus. Now they are again given a special filling of the Holy Spirit to empower them to speak, to preach the gospel with great boldness. How we need this prayer for us today. We are called to bear witness to Jesus, not just by how we live, but by how we speak. As we talk to our colleagues, you know, what did you do on the weekend? Talk about why you go to church. Talk about why you're not worried about pandemics and China and nuclear warfare, because our God is sovereign. He's working all things together for his glory and the good of those who love him. We have an amazing hope, an amazing peace. We have been reconciled to the creator of the universe through his son, Jesus. We have such good news to share. And people will spend an eternity in outer darkness unless they hear that salvation is made known in Jesus' name and no other, and receive this wonderful good news of amazing grace. May we too pray for boldness to bear witness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. Father, we are amazed at how you transform men like Peter and John in the early church by the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the special equipping of the Holy Spirit to empower them to speak the gospel. Father, even when brought to trial, Lord, you embolden them and enable them to speak the gospel with great clarity, showing these Jewish leaders that Jesus was and is your chosen one, your anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Lord, I pray you would embolden us. Father, help us to be 7-day-a-week Christians, to go forth and live our lives, showing forth the light that you have poured out upon us, the light of the world, Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.